it's good to see everybody here this evening. We're going to take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 206. And we're going to sing this at a trot, not a gallop, because if we gallop through it, we'll be out of breath. But these are great words, and one of the reasons we probably don't sing it more is just because it does take a lot to sing all the parts. So I would say we'll just get started and make a joyful noise unto the Lord. The wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for every need, broader than the scope of my transgression, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, by the precious name of Jesus, praise his name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the utmost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me, broader than the scope of my transgression, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled, by its transforming power, making him God's dear child, purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity, and the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me, broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name. Amen. Thankful that it is so. Well, let's take our Bibles, and we're going to begin a reading commentary through the prophet Zechariah. So if you'd like to turn to Zechariah, toward the end of the Old Testament, really just before Malachi. But again, these are not in chronological order necessarily, but Zechariah would have been one who lived during the time after the 70 years captivity in Babylon, when the Lord caused the decree to go forth that Israel, the remnant, should return back into the land and rebuild. And so in verse 1, we have the prophet and his times that are designated here. It says, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, let's just talk about these times that are identified here. Zechariah would have served the Lord in the years after the remnant returned from the 70-year Babylonian exile. So he would have been after Daniel, after Jeremiah, and probably contemporary with Ezra, Nehemiah, as the temple was being rebuilt and the city being rebuilt. So his prophetic career began here with Darius. Darius, remember, was the ruler of the Medes and the Persians. And therefore, Zechariah's ministry would have been during a time when there was no king over Israel or Judah. And the reason is because when that last king, Zedekiah, was taken into captivity before the 70-year captivity, that after that there was no more king that sat on the throne. There were governors and princes or rulers, but no king. And the reason is because the next king that was to sit on that throne would be the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we were still 500 years away from that actually taking place. So the timing here of Zechariah's prophecy really sets it 2 months after Haggai's first prophecy. If you compare Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1, and within a month after another prophecy of Haggai in Haggai 2:1. So Zechariah and Haggai would have been contemporary. And some figure that these months, the eighth month, this would have been somewhere around our calendar month of October or November, around 520 before Christ. But just like Haggai, Zechariah's prophecy and message was to be one of encouragement, because here this remnant had been in captivity and now they're brought back in the land. And the fact that the Lord had spared them, they had not died in captivity, and the Lord brought them back, that they needed a word from the Lord. And that's what I love about the scriptures here. When these were speaking, you notice it says there came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah. They didn't just stand up and say, well, we got to have a motivational speech here to get people fired up. No, they spoke only as they were given utterance of the Lord. And in that, they're a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's a prophet. He's God's prophet, God's priest, God's king. And he only spoke as the Spirit gave him utterance. Even though he was God in the flesh, yet as a man, he depended entirely upon the Spirit and his Father to speak. And so it says here that the word of the Lord came to him. One thing you'll notice about these prophets is that we know little about them. Even though Zechariah was a very common name in the Old Testament, at least if you look it up in the concordance, you're going to find around 27 different Zacharias, as far as what I can count, that are mentioned in the Bible. So sometimes that gets confusing. Is this talking about this Zachariah or that Zachariah? The only details we have about this Zachariah actually come from Ezra in chapter 5. And our purpose is just to read through Zechariah and not leave here and go to other portions. But in Ezra chapter 5, it says, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, this is Ezra 5, 1 and 2, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem. And they did it in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. And so Zerubbabel, he's the one that the Lord raised up to build that second temple. He was the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, they rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So that's what this is about, when that temple was being rebuilt. The name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. That's always a good name to remind us that the Lord never forgets those that are His, knows those that are His. And even though there are many that profess to know Him, and yet the Lord says, I never knew you, it's not what I think I know of Him, but it's the Lord remembering. What does He remember? He remembers His covenant that He's made with a particular people, and He remembers the work of His Son. That's why He brought this remnant back into the land, that lineage might continue until Christ should come and be born of that line of David, the seed of David. And therefore, Zechariah in his day was to remind the people that if the Lord had spared them, it wasn't for anything in them, not for any righteousness of their own, but because of what God had promised. He remembers His covenant with His Son, what He's purposed to do with His Son. And in fact, our Lord Jesus, again, here's a reference you can write down, Matthew 23 and verse 35. He mentions the ministry and martyrdom of Zechariah, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And so Zechariah is described there as being a martyr. That would be at some point later on in his ministry. But here in verses 2 to 6, we see how the Lord pleads with His people. He says in verse 2, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. And they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath He dealt with us. So here we have the Lord pleading or commanding, and this is all part of reminding them how they initially, their fathers were brought into judgment. But here He says, return to me. This is the call of the Lord to this remnant. Notice the Lord had been very angry, he says, with your fathers. So that's how Zechariah begins this prophecy, with a call to repentance. It's just like, again, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he began his public ministry, he declared, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when Christ declared that, he was saying it was come. The kingdom was come in his person and the work that he was to accomplish. Here, the call of Zechariah is to repentance, and a call that remembered the poor spiritual heritage of Israel and Judah, their lack and their waywardness, the sin of their fathers is what had doomed them to exile. And so here Zechariah is warning the people to remember that the same could happen to them. None of this repentance is not a one and done. Well, I've repented, so that's it. There's a continual call to repentance, which is to turn to God. That's what repentance is, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people might look at these and say, well, could everybody have been as bad as this, that they were all taken into captivity? People always like to measure who's worse, or there's some that are considered greater sinners than others. But here we have an example of representation, again, that you'll find in Scripture, that just like in Adam, all fell. So here, with their fathers, they were carried into captivity because of the sin of their fathers, representation. Were they all of that bunch, ones that were as bad as the others? Were they all ones that had been as involved in idolatry as the others? The reality is sin. And so the Lord literally took hundreds of thousands of people into the Babylonian captivity, and judging from the numbers we have in Ezra, only about 50,000 returned. Not a great number. And those who did, they're called upon here to be committed to the Lord during this restoration of Jerusalem. And not to think that somehow they were any better because they were of that remnant that the Lord brought back. If he brought them back, it was by his grace and mercy alone. And yet, even these, when you read on in the story of Israel, some 18 years after returning into the land, they needed to hear again this warning from the Lord. And what is it? Return to me, he says, and I will return to you. Some would read that and say, see, the Lord's waiting for you to take the first step, and then he'll do the rest. But that's not what he's saying. When he calls them to return unto them, it's because he has already turned to them. And therefore, with the call to repentance comes the power to turn to him. Another way of reading that is, return to me, and I will continue to return to you. That's the sense and the tense of that verse. If they return to him, if we turn to the Lord, he's already done the turning. You can be sure of that. And he will continue to turn us to him, irrespective of the adverse circumstances or discouragements that we can face along the way. You stop and think about it. After 70 years, no one living in the land, it would have been pretty desolate. A lot of us think, I don't know if you've ever done this, gone back to where you grew up as a child. But when you do, and I know some people have never left where they grew up, but if you're like me, I'll go back to some of these places where I was a child, and nothing looks like what I remembered as a child because perspective changes. But you can imagine 70 years where the land lay desolate. And when they go back where they used to live, it was nothing but ravaged, or maybe some other people had gone and already built on the land. And then you remember we were studying through Nehemiah how difficult the work was to rebuild. It took close to 20 years. It took 7 years to rebuild the temple and 20 years for the city walls to be repaired because there were enemies all around, even spies within the camp. And then the issue of not having a lot of money or manpower. This was a large task to come back in and rebuild the city. That's what Haggai talks about over there in Haggai 1:6. And then there were crop failures and drought. Haggai talked about that in his first chapter. And then, as I mentioned, there were hostile enemies that resisted the work. And we saw that particularly in Ezra chapter 4. As I said, we're just reading through here and getting a feel for what the circumstance may have been like. In fact, some of them, you remember, complained that it was actually harder coming back in the land than when they were in Babylon. Because in Babylon, many of them had their own houses. In fact, that's what the Lord, through Jeremiah, told them to do. When you get to Babylon, go ahead and build a house and build a community because you're going to be there a while. And so it wasn't like they were in ball and chains in Babylon. You know, they had a certain amount of freedom, but they were just weren't in the land. And so when they got back to the land, they found that it was a very difficult time and place to be. But more so, and I think we can identify with this, when we're going through difficult times, God can seem far away. The heavens seem like brass and the earth is iron. And so Zechariah, being a prophet that the Lord raised up, was there to reassure them that God was not far removed and that their turning to him, returning to him, would be an evidence that he had already turned to them. And so his words here remind us even of what James said in James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Well, the way we draw near to God is when he draws us, and he will continue to draw near to us. And that's where his promise is. His promise is to meet us in that one place of pardon and peace and grace, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here in verse 6, he says to them, my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. In other words, they were thinking here in terms of even with the encouragement that we're going to do all this and yet end up in the same with the same result as what our fathers did. As if that was a discouragement. So Zechariah here encourages the Lord's people. You say, who will hear? The Lord's people will hear. They'll take this word of the Lord from one of his prophets, not only to rebuild the temple, but also to rebuild their relationship as far as worship and how they worshiped with the Lord himself. Now, there are two visions in this first chapter here that were given to Zechariah. We're going to only get through the first one here, Zechariah 1, 7 through 10. Here's a vision of four horses among the myrtle trees. What is this all about? Verse 7, it says, upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, What are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. This sounds a little bit like some of the visions that were given to John in his day. But here is a vision of four horses and their riders. The second vision we're going to see next time. Again, it involves four horses, but they are, actually it's a vision of four horns, not horses, four horns and four craftsmen in verses 18 to 19. But here, what strikes us is behold a man riding on a red horse. So Zechariah's prophecy here, a vision, was simple enough in what he saw. One man on horseback leading other horses and their riders patrolling to and fro throughout the earth. Here Zechariah saw them among myrtle trees in a ravine, or it says in a hollow. Specifically, this would be somewhat like an exploration mission where you send people out going to and fro like scouts to evaluate the land, and particularly here to inspect, if you will, the progress of rebuilding Jerusalem and the other cities of Judah. Its purpose here was to examine the work of God's people. And certainly it's a picture of the Lord, what he orders and ordains, he has his eye upon to ensure it comes to its rightful end. He doesn't just set people to work and then come back and check on them every once in a while. So here's a troop of horsemen who were emissaries of the Lord that he sent out. And just like the Persian monarchs, they would send out messengers on swift steeds to keep informed of matters concerning the empire. It's not that God needs to be informed, but this is more for Zechariah's sake and the people's sake, to know that they're not alone in what they were doing. The three horses that are mentioned here are red, and then speckled, and then white. There's a lot of debate over what these colors represent. Some try to connect them with the four horsemen in Revelation 6, which it could be, because Revelation was written to encourage the churches of the first century under the Roman Empire. And here we have an example 500 some years before Christ came of the Lord doing his work and observing it. So the red horse, and I believe again the man riding on the red horse, and was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the red horse, I believe, representing his blood, for which he would come into the world. And it was for one purpose, and that was to lay down his life. But then you also have here the speckled horse. And, you know, this could represent some of the messengers or angels that are at Christ's service, that ride with him. And the different colors may point to different types of power and authority and excellence among them, speckled. We know that there are hierarchies of angels, and their whole goal is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you have the white horse, which indicates purity. Some would say that because here was the man who stood in the myrtle tree, and then behind him were the red horses speckled in white. They all served the purpose of this man. And I believe these are examples here of the Old Testament of the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, being a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and what he would come and accomplish. So I believe here already we have in the vision of Zechariah, this work that was to be done, the rebuilding of the city and the temple, was to serve to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he appears here in human appearance in the Old Testament as a precursor of what it would be some 500 years later when he would appear to oversee the building of his true work, his true temple, his heavenly Jerusalem, which is his church. Christ, when he came, said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Of course, the myrtle trees, they would be likened to, and I'm not a very good person when it comes to identifying trees and plants and whatnot, but the myrtle tree had a specific fragrance that when it was crushed, it would put off this fragrance. And so I believe here the myrtle tree represents the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Christ standing in among the myrtle trees is a type and picture of his grace and what God had purposed for this people. That he would oversee them, protect them, keep them in that grace and mercy. As I said, there are two visions that we could look at here, but I think we'll stop here for now and pick up with verse 11 next time and see how this describes the work of Christ, foresees the work of Christ among his people for their salvation. Gracious Father, thank you for your word, how profound it is, and I pray that you would help us as we read by your Spirit and give us those thoughts necessary to see Christ in all of his glory. We know that nothing can be accomplished but what it's done through him. So I thank you for what we see here, not only the colors of these horses, but the man among the myrtle tree, all depicting the work of Christ and his glory and honor. Pray that you would bless us as we continue this time of worship and direct our minds and hearts to your blessed Son. I give you thanks, praise in his precious name. Amen. All right. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 474. We'll sing this hymn, Only a Sinner Saved by Grace. Naught have I gotten but what I receive. Grace hath bestowed it, and I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Once I was foolish, and sin ruled my heart, causing my footsteps from God to depart. Jesus hath found me, happy my case. I now am a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Tears unavailing, no merit had I. Mercy had saved me, or else I must die. Sin had alarmed me, fearing God's face, but now I'm a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Suffer a sinner, whose belt overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows. Once more to tell it, would I embrace, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Amen. Nothing more than a sinner, saved by grace. Well, let's take our Bibles and look in Isaiah chapter 42. And my text is from verse 1 down to verse 5. We're going alphabetically through the different descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to the E's. And so we're going to consider Christ the elect of God. I know when we hear in Scripture about being elect of God, we think about how God chose sinners in his grace before the foundation of the world, and for whom the Lord Jesus Christ should come into the world and pay the debt. But there was the first elect, Christ himself. That's what we see here in Isaiah 42. I'll begin reading. We'll do verse 1 down to verse 4, but really my focus is going to be verse 1. Behold, Isaiah 42, 1, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So here, the prophet Isaiah, having already dealt with in the previous chapter of the return from the captivity of Babylon. Now remember, Isaiah prophesied several hundred years, 150 years before the Babylonian captivity. In fact, that's why some say that the detail is so precise that they think somebody wrote about it after the fact. But we know when Isaiah lived. He lived during the time when the Assyrians came down and took captive the 10 tribes of the north. And what Isaiah then describes is the captivity of Babylon, and then what would happen at the return from that captivity. But what Isaiah is describing here in these verses, you see, all of these events that took place in the Old Testament, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, they're given as in samples to us of God's salvation and how he warns through their fall against entering into the same errors that they did, but also how great is that deliverance, as great as it was with God bringing the remnant back from Babylon. There's a greater deliverance of much greater significance to those that are delivered, and that's a spiritual deliverance. So when he says here, "Behold my servant," there are some that when they read the scriptures, they don't see Christ. So their first thought is, this is perhaps referring to Cyrus, because the Lord called Cyrus his servant to bring about the deliverance of Israel from Babylon. Cyrus was the Persian king that conquered Babylon and then gave the decree to go back and build the temple and the city. And others look at different ones. But for us, here's where we have the blessing of having the scriptures, comparing scripture with scripture. And when you go over with me to Matthew chapter 12, keep your finger here, but go to Matthew chapter 12. When it speaks here of Christ being the servant and him being God's elect, there's no question that this servant and this elect one is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Matthew chapter 12, it says in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah, the prophet, saying, this is with regard to those that were following after Christ, the Pharisees opposed him and would not hear him, but the multitudes followed him. And he says in verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." So that's how the writer Matthew translates, "mine elect, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." In other words, he didn't go around campaigning, trying to get as many to follow him as possible. Rather, he sought out his sheep. He sought out individually those that he knew the Father had given him and for whom he would lay down his life. And so he will not strive, neither cry, neither any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment into victory. And notice here, "and in his name shall who? The Gentiles trust." For the most part, he was rejected, despised and rejected of the people of Israel who had the scriptures and yet would not own him to be the Messiah. But the Lord had prepared the Gentiles, the nations, a remnant from among the nations that would be drawn to him and would trust in him. So this is what I want us to look at here for the time that remains. Who is this one that the scriptures call the elect of God? Well, wherever you see that word "behold," coming back to Isaiah 42, that means pay attention. Here is a call of the Lord to his people, and that they are to steadfastly look upon him, his servant. This is really what was the offense for the Jews, because they were looking for a king who would come and mightily enter in and overthrow, if you will, the Roman government. But that's not how the scriptures portrayed him. He's portrayed here when it says, "Behold my servant." I would like to see that capitalized. The translators here put it in the small s, but I believe the context demonstrates that this is a clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that this was fulfilled in him, even as we saw in Matthew 12. So in this, the Lord commands all peoples. No, he knew those that were his, and yet the command to behold Christ is a command of the gospel. It's not an invitation. The gospel is an, oh, won't you please trust in Jesus and do God a favor? No. It's a command to behold him who is God's servant. That word servant there is the word for slave. It had to do with a bond servant in Exodus 21. One whose one purpose was to serve his master. And even when given the opportunity to go free, he went over and had his ear bored. And with that, committed to remain with that master forever. That's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came for one purpose, and that was to serve his Father. And even as a young child, he understood that that was his purpose for being in the world. A lot of people question, well, when was the Lord made aware of his real mission? It was from the beginning. Remember, he was in the temple there when Joseph and Mary had headed on back and realized that he wasn't with them, and they fretted and went back around looking, found him in the temple, talking with the religious lawyers, the ones who prided themselves in knowing the law. They didn't realize that this one, even at 12 years of age, was the manifestation of the law. He was the author of the law. He's the one that gave it to Moses. Christ's existence didn't begin when he came to this earth. He was God from the beginning and was manifest in the flesh, is what the scriptures say. He took on human flesh. And so even at 12 years old, when his parents were asking him why it was that he had caused them to fret, what did he say? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? That's the servant speaking there. And all the way through his life, that's how he's described. And really, when we get to the S's, as far as descriptions of Christ, we'll probably come back to this one. Christ the servant, because this is a theme that we find throughout the New Testament. Not only did Christ declare himself to be the servant of God, but that all the apostles, as they went forth preaching, declared him to be that servant of God, the bond servant, the one who came to do the Father's will. And the command then is to behold him. How do you behold him as the Lord's servant? Well, if he's the Lord's servant, that means he does the work. The servant did the bidding of the master in the household. And it was to the glory of the master. And so it is when Christ came. He didn't come to do part of the work and then give the work to others that they might join in. No, he is the servant. And therefore, it's by his work, it's by his serving the Father that the work would be done and done perfectly. You've heard that expression, if you want it done right, do it yourself. Well, any man that ever tried to put his hand to the work of Christ or tried to help him in any way, the Lord would tell them, no, this was his work to do. That's why when it came down to his dying on the cross on that eve, smite the shepherd and the sheep scatter, that was on purpose. They were not to have anything to contribute to the work that he came to do, because he is the servant. He is the one to whom that work was given. And so, as a servant, in every way, there wasn't one thing that you could look back on in Christ's ministry to say, well, he left this undone or he didn't do that. No, it was fully accomplished through his work and every jot and tittle. As far as the law was concerned, not just the letter of the law, but the very spirit of the law. But in doing so, you come back here in Isaiah 42, It does say, whom I uphold. This shows the beautiful relationship that there was between the Father and the Son. All that people saw was a man. And they considered him to be a prophet, but he was the Son of God. And he was the servant of God that the Father was upholding. This is certainly true of the Lord Jesus. You say, well, wasn't he God? So why would he need to be upheld? Well, as a man, he would lean upon the Father and the Father's strength to do all that the Father gave him to do. He wasn't to lean upon his divinity, but he would lean upon his Father to uphold him and to carry him through to the end with regard to this work of salvation. And that's why he was given the Spirit without measure. Over there in Hebrews it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. That's hard for us to contemplate, perhaps, but that's the mystery of God in the flesh, in the person of his Son. That though he was God, yet he had to earn and establish that righteousness as a man, because that's who he came to save. We're sinners. And he did it, and then laid down his life to pay the sin debt. So as a servant, faithful servant, one upheld by his Father. In fact, even as you saw in Matthew, over here, the same expression, in whom my soul delighteth. That word delighteth is in the present tense, has ever delighted and continues to delight in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the title that we're looking at here, mine elect. My elect one in whom my soul delights. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate elect one. You know, our election, if we're his people, is really a matter of having been chosen in him who is the first elect. The Apostle Paul, if you look with me over in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, and I know we're talking in terms of chronology here, but in reality, in God's purpose, this was all one, that he was the elect of the Father, and then those that were chosen in him. In Ephesians chapter 1, well, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him. Well, how is it that his elect were chosen in him, except that he was the first elect? So when the Father chose him, his people were chosen with him, chosen in him. That was the whole purpose for him being the elect, to be that one who would come as the servant and fulfill salvation. Had it been possible that any fallen sinner could have worked out his own salvation, then it wouldn't have been necessary to have one chosen in Christ. But it's clear that when Adam fell, all his race fell in him. And that cut off any possibility or probability or even thought of a sinner being able to fulfill that righteousness. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ had to come. Paul said to the Galatians there in Galatians 2:21 that if righteousness came by the law, in other words, man's keeping it, then Christ is dead in vain. So all of this was purposed according, it says in verse 4, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Just as the Father made it known and declared, in whom my soul delights. His soul delights in his Son. What that means then is the Father delights in those that he has chosen in his Son, and therefore their acceptance is in him. I'll tell you, to understand this sets our heart at ease, to know that we're not about trying to earn God's favor. If you try to do that, you're going to find yourself greatly disappointed, because if that were possible, then it wouldn't have been necessary for Christ to come. Now when we're drawn to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we're drawn to a God who's already been satisfied. And that Christ did the work. The work was done between the Father and the Son. And if by his grace he teaches you that, you're going to rest. You're going to see that if the Father was pleased with him, that means he's pleased with me. And coming back here then, in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, he says, I have put my spirit upon him. Now, he had the spirit in him because he was God, but here specifically is talking about his anointing. Remember, the name Christ means anointed one. How was he anointed? With the Spirit. And so, yes, the Lord was filled with the Spirit of God because he was God in the flesh, and yet at the same time the Spirit of God was upon him, and through him the power of God was manifest and flowed out to those that he came to save. And how was it manifest? Well, it says there that he would bring forth judgment or justice to the Gentiles. That means to the nations. That's the one reason he came, to accomplish justice for a people. And it wasn't to be restricted to the Jewish people. There were those of the Jews that were drawn to him by his grace, but predominantly his work was to be among the nations, that his ministry would be here to the Gentiles, the nations. That has to do with sinners that were chosen from every tribe, nation, and tongue. But notice his work was to bring justice. It says bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. That word judgment means righteousness. That's what he came to do, earn and establish that righteousness. It wasn't done until Christ fulfilled it. Everything was forward-looking to that time. That's what Abraham looked to. When it says he believed God, he believed that seed that God would give him, and he was granted faith unto righteousness. That word too is toward that righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and establish. And his work was to be done in a quiet way, going about satisfying his Father. A lot of people questioned him as to what he did, but he didn't have to raise his voice or shout. That wasn't his purpose, to get people to hear him. No. He simply spoke the word, often drew sinners aside to himself and spoke the word and did his work in that manner. And the bruised reed, you imagine walking along a path and seeing a reed that's broken or smoking flax. This is another reference to how the Lord dealt with sinners. And that when he came across a true sinner, he didn't crush them. The Lord didn't have a good word to say at all about the self-righteous Pharisees, but when he encountered a sinner, just like the woman of Samaria at the well, he spoke tenderly, but truthfully to her and to others to draw them to themselves. I'm thankful it's so. That's the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and why he came and what he accomplished, not only as the servant of the Father, but as his elect, that elect one. And there in verse 4, to wrap this up, you know, I love the shalls here in verse 3. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Mercy and truth have met together. And verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment on the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. When he says there he'd bring forth truth, for justice, for truth. That means that he would earn that righteousness and it would be established according to the truth, what God required. That's why he's God's elect to do that work. And it would be a sure work. And he would not faint. He would not quit. He would not stop, it says there, till he had established that justice in the earth. And that the isles or the coastlands would wait for his law. That shows the extent of Christ's work. That it would be one throughout the world and one for all peoples, not for every single person in the world, but for people of every tribe, nation, and tongue, even those in distant coastlands that would be drawn to him. And that's what he's doing today through the preaching of the gospel. As this message goes forth, as Christ is lifted up and exalted, it says he will draw all kinds of sinners unto himself. And I'm thankful. That's why he's the faithful servant. He's the one whom the Father, in whom the Father is well pleased. There's none other. And he is the Father's elect one, chosen to accomplish this work. That's why he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and what I will give you rest. There's no greater rest than to know what the Lord has done for sinners such as we are. Number 145, hail, thou once despised Jesus. He was despised and rejected of men, but not of the Father. And it's through his faithfulness that salvation has been accomplished. Hail, thou once despised Jesus. Hail, thou Galilean King. Thou didst suffer to release us. Thou didst free salvation bring. Hail, thou agonizing Savior, bearer of our sin and shame. By thy merits we find favor. Life is given through thy name. Paschal Lamb by God appointed, all our sins on thee were laid. By almighty love anointed, thou hast full redemption made. All thy people are forgiven through the virtue of thy blood. Opened is the gate of heaven. Peace is made twixt man and God. Jesus, hail, enthroned in glory, there forever to abide. All the heavenly hosts adore thee, seated at thy Father's side. Therefore, sinners, thou art pleading, there thou dost our place prepare. Ever for us interceding, till in glory we appear. Worship, honor, power, and blessing, thou art worthy to receive. Loudest praises without ceasing, meet it is for us to give. Help, ye bright angelic spirits, bring your sweetest, noblest lays. Help to sing our Father's merits. Help to chant his manual's praise. Amen. All right, with that, we will be dismissed and look forward to next time. Lord willing.